I'd like to start by thanking the speakers from our last service. They provided an excellent introduction for today's message. Mr. Bratencevic spoke about mercy and highlighted God's character trait of mercy. And Mr. Bradford spoke about worldly mindsets and how we must let these go so that we might be transformed and enter the house of God. And so I appreciate their introductions. As you know, I have been thinking about my responsibilities to those we call the world. And they operate from the wisdom which originates on earth. And sometimes we do too. I've been thinking about my progress towards attaining the kingdom of God. How am I doing on that journey? We're getting close to the Passover season, and it's always good to reflect on our progress to make sure that we're not caught flat-footed at the judgment. And life is a journey. God gives us time to progress towards his kingdom. At last year's Young Adults Weekend, we discussed purposeful spiritual development. And we worked together and we assembled a spiritual development checklist. And we brainstormed as many godly attributes and instructions as we could in the time that was allotted, and we wrote them on sticky notes. And we took those sticky notes and we placed them on the room wall, full of colors. And we assembled this list of godly attributes into this montage. And then we combined like items and arranged them into broad categories. There are many similarities between the different groups, and that list, when tallied up, numbered over 80 items. And love featured on that list. I keep a spiritual development checklist following Benjamin Franklin's example. If you might recall from his autobiography, once a month, I think it was once a month, he would work on one specific attribute that he had outlined. And I think that's purposeful. In studying human behavior, if you try to tackle more than two things, you'll probably not achieve either of them. So it's good to have one or two things that you're working on at any given time to accomplish what that is. And so in reflecting on this list that I have, my self-assessed progress, I determined in 2017 that I was going to start a specific change in my life and in my conduct. And I called it Love Into It. I wanted to demonstrate love to others when I found myself in a difficult situation, whether of my own doing, which is often the case, or something that just came across and happened to me. That was my resolve. And that was the start of my journey. And I am still on that journey. I've enjoyed some successes, which is good, and I shake my head in frustration at the failures that I have also had in that time, and it is frustrating. For example, one of the adjustments I've needed to make to meet this Love Into It resolve, because it requires changes, is as the leader of the Fay House and also as a leader in my business, I have authority, and within the natural limits that one has authority, to make decisions and see them through. But rather than leading that way from authority, I've tried instead to secure cooperation with others. Nobody likes to be ruled by force. And securing cooperation is one way that I can love into a difficult situation to help bring that together, the various parties that are involved. Now, it seems that every 3 months, I discover something else that needs to change to accomplish the goal of loving into it. And I'm starting to wonder and worry about just how long this journey might last. Because there's other things I need to develop in. This is the one I've prioritized for now. And this journey is the first prompter for today's message. Another prompter for the message is another message that I'm working on. The working title for this future message, and as you know, I'm not good at titles. The working title is, How Does the Bible Say to Prove God Exists? Scripture has got to take a point of view on this. And so while discussing it with my brother, who is more logically minded than I am, we discussed whether or not the Golden Rule originated from the Bible. Some claim that the Bible is not the source of the Golden Rule, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's commonly thought of in all kinds of religions, according to the claim. And even humanists and atheists generally agree with the Golden Rule and declare that you don't need the Bible or God to tell you this principally because it's easily comprehended from the natural world. Just look around and you'll see it. Their synonym for the Golden Rule is called enlightened self-interest. Here's what American atheists write. It is obvious that more is to be gained by cooperating with others than by acts of self-interest. They continue, one man with a rock cannot kill a buffalo for dinner, but a group of men or women with lots of rocks can drive the beast off the cliff, and even after dividing up the meat among them, will still have more to eat than had he not worked with cooperation, if he had tried to do it on his own. Now imagine for a minute how much mankind might accomplish if we could consistently cooperate. Our nation has achieved a new milestone this month. It is our longest partial government shutdown in our history so far. And this latest evidence demonstrates a lack of cooperation in our nation and in our culture. In the great words of Rodney King, why can't we just all get along? If only we might cooperate. What kinds of problems could we solve? I mean, companies invest all kinds of money and energy into something they call the strategy. They want to get all their employees working on the strategy, and this is just cooperation with other words. Husbands and wives, how could that relationship be transformed by greater degrees of cooperation, improve the marital bonds? Children and parents, imagine how cooperation might increase family harmony. What are the problems we could solve with greater cooperation? Is world peace too bold to shoot for? Is enlightened self-interest a godly mindset? It sounds good, cooperating, I do better. They do better, and it's very practical for daily living in the world. What is good for you is eventually good for me, is what the premise holds. And we've built our whole economy on this precept. My company's selling methodology is built on enlightened self-interest. It's called helping clients succeed. And if I help my clients succeed, then their success will ultimately lead to my success. And there is mutual self-interest in cooperation. But enlightened self-interest roots itself in self-interest. And self-interest challenges cooperation. Why should I help you if there's no benefit to me? Back to our atheist writers. They write, justice has its roots in the problem of determining fairness and reciprocity in cooperation. If I cooperate with you in tilling your field of corn, how much of the corn is due me at harvest time? Cooperation is also challenging when one finds the distribution of self-interest hasn't been fairly distributed. I didn't get my fair share. There are other human devised approaches besides enlightened self-interest. One is called ethical egoism, which says that I have the right, in fact, it's morally right, to be exclusively self-interested. Another is called altruism, where I consider the well-being of others and their advantage, even if that results in disadvantage for me. Which of these is right? Now, people have debated this topic for at least a century. And this is where my Love Into It journey becomes relevant again in this message. What is the right balance of interests? Because I'm frustrated about the things that happen. And there's good reason for them. What is the right balance? My interest? Their interest? Some compromised position of the two where we both get a little something of what we want? Is it theirs some of the time and mine some of the time? In this message, let's explore the mind of Christ. Now, we should do this with some trepidation, because in Romans 11, 33 and 34, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who can know the mind of the Lord?" Yet, if we are to be conformed to Jesus' nature, as he is the measuring stick for spiritual attainment, let's explore the depths that we know. Let's explore the mind of Christ with a specific emphasis on right relationships with others. Now, in my last message, we didn't use a lot of scripture. We will adjust from that this time, so you may want to get some finger warming up just in case they're a little cold. Get them nimble and ready to roll. As a starting place, let's consider another viewpoint on God's law. When I think about God's law, I initially focus on the do's and the don'ts of whatever it is it instructs me to do, and then whether or not I'm doing them or not doing them as I'm supposed to do. And maybe you do that as well. Am I doing this? Am I not doing that? And evaluating ourselves. And this is a self-oriented view on God's law. Certainly nothing wrong with it. We want to have our personal conduct be appropriate, and that's good. We might also use it to judge somebody else because they may or may not be doing everything that is written in God's law. And this is also probably a self-oriented view because our carnal nature will naturally lead us to compare ourselves with them. And, you know, there's only a couple of ways that ends when you start doing that. Here's another view for you to consider, that God's law defines harmonious relationships between spiritual beings. Let's take a look at Leviticus 19. To explore that. Let's look at an example. Leviticus 19, verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." God established harmonious relationships between the poor and those who are not poor through his gleaning laws. It defines the experience between two groups of people that are often against each other in this world. And God shows how they might have a harmonious relationship through his law. Verse 11, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Harmonious relationships prosper when founded in truth and respect. It's disrespectful to another person to deal with them falsely. 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. God's law defines harmonious relationships with him. If one is mindful of God, then we should think about how one uses his name. I'll give you a trite example. In my sales business, I was at the client site, and I'm trying to introduce my people, and I'm introducing myself to other people, and I'm introducing myself with a book as a gift. And in there, I have a nice little card that, you know, says who I am and my company and those kinds of things. And so I was talking with a colleague about who might appreciate this book, and she said, oh, she gave me a couple of names. And so I wrote on the book her name and my name, said, we thought of you, and off we go. And I had it all done, assembled, ready to go, and then this thought hits me, do I have permission to use her name? I had not yet had permission to use her name, and I had to rectify that before I could continue on the path, because that is the right thing to do. Even though she did do exactly what I had written in the note, she had given me names to consider. Verse 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. That's self-evident. 14. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. A harmonious relationship between people includes not taking advantage of their weakness. Now, as I get older, I'm noticing the fine print in advertising and in software agreements seems to be getting smaller and blurrier. I don't know if it's some conspiracy across all these businesses. Maybe it's my imagination. Are they looking out for my interests by using extremely small print? 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Harmonious relationships are built when people know they will receive fair judgment. If we face difficult relationships, one cause might be the lack of fairness in our judgment. Do our neighbors receive fairness in our dealings? 16. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Being against somebody and telling others of their faults is self-focused. Rebuking your neighbor in love is otherly focused. If I prioritize their reputation as important to me, then the impact that their sin is having on others, then certainly I would go to them. And we all would. That's the kind of treatment we would all expect, I hope. 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The golden rule is otherly focused, if there's such a word as otherly. Otherly focused and is aware of our self-interest. This list of God's laws could be used in two ways. We could look at them as details and assess ourselves item by item about whether we're doing it or not. And that's fair and useful. We could also look at it as a bigger picture, as a framework by which we can have harmonious relationships with other spiritual beings. That our intent is to have that with that person, to give them that, and that is also valuable. Let's look at a New Testament example. Please turn to Ephesians 4. When you look at a list of 80 things that says, you know, you're supposed to do these things, that feels like a lot. And you know, to summarize that and roll that up might be helpful. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Stealing is selfish. Working to give is outwardly focused. And also, working is in your self-interest. It's both. And so we should be glad that God created work. It's very valuable. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, James describes the difficulties of controlling the tongue. He says that it sets the course of nature on fire. That's how he describes it. Now, not saying dumb and offensive things is one challenge. I am still working on that. A greater challenge is imparting grace with every word. To bring this to my mind, I have a new expression. I call it poking the bear. I enjoy poking the bear, I have to say, where, you know, a little bit of truth and a little bit of humor, and but that is not imparting grace to the hearer. And so I have that as a cue in my mind so that I can act differently. Imagine the harmonious relationships we might have if every word from our mouth imparted grace to the hearer. I'm not so focused on controlling my own tongue. I'm focused on giving grace to the hearer. How would that change our prayer life? These are all physical examples. Right actions are sourced from a right mindset. And so, do these principles apply in spiritual realms as well? I think it does. John 7, 38 through 39 provides scriptural support for this view. I'll read it for you, please, give you a break. It says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit flows out. It comes from the heart, and it goes out. We see the same idea in Revelation, where New Jerusalem, the river that flows out from God's throne. Let's look at another scripture which demonstrates this outward flow of spiritual attributes, and we'll place the principle into the practical. Please take a look at Luke 10. It's not often I say I have to pick up the pace, but I have to pick up the pace. Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. A little marketing. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, say this, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. I assume that means the house and everything in the house. If not, it will return to you. Now, when I think about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, my first thought is, do I possess the fruit or not? Do I have peace? Do I have joy? And we should all judge ourselves on these details. The fruit of the Spirit, like the law, defines harmonious relationships between spiritual beings. We extend love to others, and joy, and peace, and long-suffering to others. And we extend goodness to others, and faithfulness is also outwardly focused. And let's not forget kindness. And so too with gentleness and perhaps self-control, that I have extended self-control to another person for their well-being. The result of God's Holy Spirit flowing out from us defines the experience he gives to others. He gives it to us, and his Spirit will give it to others as he dwells in us and as others receive that love. God's Spirit broadcasts a spiritual message that is received by others. And God's Spirit flows out and defines those harmonious relationships. The desire for this kind of relationship and the ability to perform it comes from God, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We know that the law and the prophets hang on two great commandments. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and we love our neighbor as ourself, and the rest are just important details. The Apostle John has a nickname. Some occasionally call him the Love Apostle. He wrote extensively also about the Father. Through John and Christ, we learn true worship is spiritual and truthful. We also learn the Father's role in conversion. We also learn the depths of God's, the Father's, love. It was John who wrote, God is love, expressing both the Father and love. And it's not an accident that we learn about the Father and love in John's writings. Let's take a look at that in context. 1 John verse 4, please. First John chapter 4 and verse 17. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God is manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God demonstrates love by saving us from sin, and he accomplishes his work at the same time, which is to turn many sons into glory. This approach harmonizes everyone's interest. How he works. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one is seeing God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Imagine love being perfected in us. It is perfected in God. And through his power and his Spirit, it can be perfected in us. We'll speak more about perfect love a little bit later, but not right now. Verse 13. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Now, in my Loving Intuit journey, I have discovered a challenge. And the primary challenge is that I have things that I have to accomplish. And I'm challenged for time and resources to have concern for everyone else's needs. I've got my own problems too, as I say. And maybe you feel that way as well. To love every person, that's quite a daunting task, at least it feels so to me. Christ said, we can only serve one of two masters, either God or mammon. He simplified it. And I've been thinking a lot about that these days, because the truth is that the carnal man is self-focused, for sure. I worry about my time. You might worry about other things on my mind, or my possessions and my opinions and my attention. You read any book on developing better listening skills, and they will tell you that most of us spend most of our time thinking about our own thoughts in our own head, rather than listening to what another person has to say. That's common knowledge. We're even challenged to listen to other people. Job remarked that he took his servants' grievances seriously. He made an inquiry into them to make sure that they would receive justice. That was part of his character. And how often do we just dismiss the complaints of another person because we might not have time, or it might not rise to the level of occasion with everything else we've got going on? I find it very challenging to put my interests aside. Self-interest complicates achieving true love. Let's learn more about the mind of Christ. John points to the Father sending the Son as a manifestation of God's love. And the Father and the Son are one. Please turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In my introduction, I asked, what is the right balance of interests? Is it my interest? Is it their interest? Is it some compromised combination of those two where we both get a little of what we want? Is it their sometime and mine sometime? No, I don't think so. The solution is to have one mind. Our nation cannot address our immigration problem because we do not have one mind on the topic. This is an extremely complicated problem, fueled by all kinds of self-interest. Now, one might consult Scripture and solve this problem because God's wisdom is higher than the heavens. I mean, just look how elegantly God solved the problem of bringing many sons to glory. The Father and the Son achieve their purpose. They both receive their individual glory for individual contributions and sacrifices. Mankind develops godly character and receives eternal life and never-ending peace and they receive God's glory. Satan's wickedness receives judgment along with willful evildoers. And it's a beautiful plan. And it operates exactly as designed. And it accords with verse 3 and verse 4. There is no selfish ambition. There is no conceit. Everyone esteems the Father and each other, Satan being likely the sole exception. And it looks out for the interests of oneself and others as well. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's a beautiful and brilliant plan. Let's now look at a key element to unlocking this awesome plan. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, I've always found this language tricky. You know, what does it mean that he didn't consider himself robbery? So let's look at a couple other translations to flesh it out, because it is tricky. Here's the NIV. What I first read was the New King James Version. This is the NIV. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, is how the NIV interprets that. The New Revised Standard Version says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. I can take advantage of my position of being equal with God. The New International Reader's Version says this, in his very nature he was God, but he did not think that being equal with God was something that he should hold on to. The New American Standard Bible says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now, Bible commentaries offer a couple different views on what this could mean and how to best express it. Christ, existing with the Father before creation, let go of his power and glory. He didn't have to hang on to it. And I think about this like the survival movies. You know, there's that climber and they fall and they got this rope or they're on some precarious bridge and they're hanging on for dear life to this rope. Christ did not have to do this with the power that he had. He didn't feel robbed when he let go. He didn't seek how to use his godly status as a personal advantage. He let it go. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This implies to me that Christ, who existed before the creation of the earth, raised his status in some way as a result of what he did. He is now highly exalted. Christ had an interest, a stake in the outcome of the event. And at the same time, he expressed his outward concern for all creation by sacrificing his status and life to open the door to repentance and reconciliation. He did not only look out for his own personal interest, but also the interests of others. And he esteemed our lives as more important than his own. There was no selfish ambition, no conceit, and it was done with lowliness of mind. These human concepts about ethical egoism and enlightened self-interest and altruism miss the point. The point is one mind. In about 10 different places in New Testament scripture, there are calls to be of one mind and to be of the same mind. You can do a search if you would like and read the context around it. The Father and the Son have one mind, and submission to God's will and obedience to his law and the work of the Holy Spirit allows us to be in that one mind. Now here's the hard question. What must I let go to have the same mind? Let's remember the rich young ruler's experience. He believed that he kept God's laws, and he desired eternal life. And Christ replies to him and says, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. He could not let go. We serve either mammon or God. How is our progress towards loving God and loving our neighbor stopped because we won't let something go? We will seek our interest. And to be clear, I'm not encouraging foolishness and to do dumb things, because Scripture calls us to be wise with how we proceed and good stewards of the things that we have been given, not to be foolish. But might we be a little too tight-fisted with the things that we have responsibility for and control? Paul continues writing to the Philippians. Let's take a look at chapter 3. He continues on Philippians 3 and verse 7. Should be just a flip of the page, hopefully. Unless you have a really big print like I do. It's a couple of flips. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Putting aside fleshly goals and achievements, he instead pursued God's seal of righteousness. And Paul sought God with all his heart and soul and mind. And Paul taught a like-minded, like-hearted Timothy the same. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, please. The exact same thing. First Timothy 6 and verse 3. If any, and the context of this is he's talking about right relationships between slaves and slave owners, two people that you would think would naturally be in conflict with each other, and Paul encourages them not to. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and revilings and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. If I'm godly, then I'm going to look out for myself. I'm going to get the things that I want. From such, withdraw yourself. The podium for these teachers was pride and selfish ambition. Verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. According to this, the only reason to be discontented is the lack of food or clothing. Now, with weather like this, I have to assume shelter and heat are in. It's not on the list, though. It's not actually in the Bible. And even in this, if all we had was food and clothing, God promises that those who seek righteousness will have sufficient food and clothing. Paul continues, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, what they're holding on to is the desire to be rich. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The desire and ambition to be rich can cause self-interest and the seeking to have advantage over others. How else do you get rich quickly? You have to have some advantage. For which the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. In effect, Paul instructs Timothy and us to let go of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes, and instead to pursue harmonious relationships with spiritual beings through loving our neighbor and loving God. Now, if we all do what the Father wills, we can move on to perfection. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Christ encourages his disciples towards perfection. And I'll just read it to you, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's character remains the same, whether interfacing with friends or interfacing with enemies. Perfection strives for harmonious relationships with enemies. Luke records the same, and it's a very similar message. Please turn to Luke 6. Some commentaries argue that this is an inconsistency in the Bible. Others say that Christ had more than one sermon, so you can judge it for yourself. They're very similar, and they're also different. Luke 6:31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. For your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. God's character remains the same, whether interfacing with friends or with enemies. He is still kind. I have not yet reached perfection. Now, God does have an advantage in this, in that he doesn't need anything. Scripture says he doesn't need anything. But we do. We need at least food and clothing. And in our modern age, I think more than that. And what I've noticed in my Love Into It journey is that I'm very aware of the things that I think I need. And the fear of not knowing whether I'm going to have it or not is obvious to me. Now, from the sermonette, we learned that perfect love casts out fear. And this causes me to wonder my faith in God. This thing that this person and I are fighting over. Can I let it go and trust that God will take care of me? As I mentioned, I think I have a longer journey to go. The wisdom that originates on the earth focuses on the self and comparisons between people. The Father and the Son show us a different way, a better way. God's Spirit and God's Word encourages us towards developing one mind. And we might need to let some things go that we think are important to achieve that goal. I suspect that most of the time, it's probably not valuable in the first place. I just think that it is. Especially not in comparison to the harmony secured through fellowship with the Father and Jesus and our brethren. God gives us a spiritual framework, and he gives us his Holy Spirit, that his love flows out from us to all. And we can do this, to be perfected in love, because we have no fear, because we have confidence in God, to have the same love that he loved us with, and to let go of the things that must be released to make a way forward in harmony and peace. Have a great Sabbath.